before the throne of God above.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today with Michael Goins. We're happy you've joined us for the study of God's Word. On today's program, Elder Goins continues the current series on basic doctrines entitled, We Believe. Please stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in them he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
I'm pleased to welcome you to our program today. On Sovereign Grace Today, we've recently been involved in a study called We Believe, in which we are examining some of the fundamentals of Primitive Baptist faith. And we've come to the point in our study to look at the importance of gospel ordinances. And today you will hear part one of a message entitled, We Believe in Keeping Ordinances. Stay tuned for today's message.
Tonight I want us to return to our study on the Articles of Faith and look tonight at Articles numbers 9 and 10 as I speak on the subject, We Believe in Keeping Ordinances. Now, let me state once more, as we've stated several times throughout this study together, that the Articles of Faith have a way of summarizing the essential things that we believe. These articles are never intended to be a replacement for the scriptures. They're not intended to be authoritative so far as determining what we believe, but they're intended to be expressions of the key and core truths that we hold dear. And I think if you will adopt the little formula that I've given you of expressing each one in a simple format, it will help you to remember what we believe. We believe in the Trinity, that's number one. We believe in biblical authority, that's number two. We believe in total depravity, number three. We believe in sovereign election. We believe in Christ's finished work. We believe in effectual calling, that's number six. We believe in eternal security or divine preservation, that's number seven. We believe in godly living, that's number eight. And tonight, I want to couple Articles 9 and 10 together as I speak on the subject. We believe in keeping ordinances. I'm going to first take a scripture text before I read from our statement of faith those two particular articles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "Be ye followers of me," says Paul, "even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Paul, of course, was an apostle given direct revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ did not give the apostles revelation for their own benefit. He gave them direct revelation so that they would pass on what he had taught them to the church. Think of that passage in Ephesians 3, verse 3, where the apostle Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery of Christ, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul, like Peter and James and John and the other apostles, was given direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they delivered to the church that which they had received from the Lord. Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2? The apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, for I delivered unto you that which also I received." Notice that expression. I delivered to you that which I received from the Lord. So the chain of command, the hierarchical structure of divine revelation in the New Testament, is that Christ gave direct revelation to the apostles. They, in turn, gave to the church what Christ had given to them, usually in the form of written scripture, in the form of what we know as New Testament epistles. Remember what John says, "These things have we written unto you, that you might have fellowship with us," that is, us apostles, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So through the truth that the apostles have left on record by divine inspiration for us, I mean, they were given this revelation by the inspiration of God. They have penned it down, and it has been preserved by God in the New Testament canon of Scripture for us. Through these words, we have fellowship with the apostles, and through them, with the Lord in that sense. So our text says, "Brethren, keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, let me read Articles 9 and 10, then, in our statement of faith, our confessional statement. Article 9, "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances of the church established by Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only fit subjects for baptism, immersion being the only proper mode." Article 10, "We believe that as our Lord and Savior washed his disciples' feet, we ought to wash one another's feet." Now, those are two of the core truths that we believe here. And if you'll notice, thus far in our study on this statement of faith, our focus has been on the basic doctrines that we emphasize here: total depravity, the finished work of Christ, divine election, effectual calling. Our focus has been on the basic doctrines that we emphasize as the basis of our faith. But Articles 9 and 10, perhaps you noticed, focus more on how we function as a church than on some particular point of doctrinal emphasis. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church. Have you ever wondered, as you sat there, why do we baptize people? I mean, it's an unusual ceremony, isn't it? I don't know of any organization in this world that has a ceremony precisely like it. I mean, the Lions Club or the Kiwanis, they don't initiate new members through baptism. It's an unusual service. Have you ever wondered, why do we have communion? Now, we have communion here at least once, usually twice per year. And it's interesting, as you study the Bible, we're never told how frequently we are to observe communion. We're simply told, as often as you do these things, do them in remembrance of me. The Lord doesn't say how often we are to observe communion, but simply that we are to observe it. I want to suggest for your consideration tonight, dear friends, that the keeping of ordinances is vital and essential to the integrity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we meet on a regular basis and sing and pray and preach. And we say that's what church life is all about. And you're correct, that is very vital and fundamental in the life of the church. But the keeping of ordinances is also vital and essential in the life of a New Testament church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are important parts. In fact, important enough for us to include in our articles of faith, our statement of faith. A statement on the ordinances. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances of the church established by Jesus Christ. And by the way, the name Baptist implies the importance of this ordinance of baptism so far as we understand it. Now, we've been given by our Lord two ordinances to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some Christian traditions say that there are as many as seven sacraments or seven ordinances. Very seldom do Baptists use the word sacrament because it carries the connotation of something sacred that is used as a means of saving grace. But we use the word ordinances because that's the biblical term. I praise you, brethren, that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And we believe that there are two, not seven, but two ordinances or sacred traditions given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is baptism. The second is the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both acts of worship. When you think of worship, you usually probably think of singing, praying, and preaching. But baptism is an act of worship. And the observance of communion is an act of worship as well. Both are acts of worship. The first takes the form of a ceremonial washing, and the second assumes the form of a ceremonial meal that the family enjoys together. Baptism is a ceremony of initiation, and the Lord's Supper is a ceremony of remembrance. It is a perpetual ordinance. Remember what our Lord said later in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians as Paul quotes him? He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. In other words, he intends for this particular ordinance, the Lord's Supper, to be a part of church life and the function and activity of a church until the end of time. It's a perpetual ordinance. Baptism, however, if it's true gospel baptism, happens once. The initial ordinance of baptism determines the perpetual ordinance of communion. You see, the Lord has given two ordinances to the church, and the entrance into the church is gospel baptism. And that initial ordinance, that ceremony of initiation, determines who sits at the table and partakes of the Lord's Supper. And that's the reason that we observe close communion as primitive Baptists. I don't want to get too technical tonight, but I want to start by looking at these two important subjects by noticing the parallels that we can draw between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Did you know both ordinances, even though they're different in the sense that baptism's an initiation ceremony, and the Lord's Supper is a memorial ceremony, even though they're different, yet they are the same in at least three senses. First of all, both are acted sermons. Now, I try to preach a sermon on a weekly basis, more than one usually, and these are verbal sermons. But when you see someone baptized, or when we together partake of the bread and the wine. These are acted sermons proclaiming the gospel visibly and dramatically. The same gospel that is proclaimed verbally in the pulpit is proclaimed visibly in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. They are proclamations of the gospel. I like to think of baptism and the Lord's Supper as visual aids, or the two pictures that the Lord has put in the church. I've had people before visit some of our churches and ask the question, why don't you have any pictures on the wall? And maybe you've heard that question also, and it's a good question. Well, we do have some pictures. They're just not hanging on the wall. We have two pictures in the house of God, in the function of the New Testament church. Their baptism, it's a picture. It's a visual aid. It helps us to understand the gospel. It's the gospel dramatized. And the Lord's Supper, it also is a dramatic presentation or a picture of the gospel. Now, in baptism then and the Lord's Supper, the gospel is proclaimed. Just like it's proclaimed in the pulpit, what I'm saying is it is a confession of our faith. When a person is baptized, they are confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard that expression before, haven't you, that baptism is a confession of faith? And it's also true that communion is a confession of faith. It is a profession, a statement, not only that I believe in Jesus, but it's also a statement of what a person believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not only a confession of the fact of faith, it's a confession of the content of faith. Now, this is important. Have you ever wondered why we rebaptize people who come to our church from another order of people? You say, why do we do that? It is because we believe that baptism is a theological statement. It's not just an experience with the Lord, but it is a confession of the content of faith. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Listen to the 12th verse. And I want to establish this point tonight, that baptism is an expression of the doctrine that we believe. The Lord's Supper is an expression of the doctrine we believe, isn't it? You say it's a wonderful experience with the Lord. It is. You get to commune with Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful time of personal communion and fellowship with the Savior, but it's also a theological statement. We are confessing visibly not only that we believe in the Lord, but what we believe about the Lord in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Look at Acts 8:12. This is an interesting verse, and watch the language carefully. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, this verse is important because it says that baptism is not merely an existential experience. It's not merely someone having a warm feeling in their heart, but it is something predicated on propositional truth and the doctrines that are believed. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, that expression, the things concerning the kingdom of God, indicates no doubt that they were in agreement with the doctrine that Philip was preaching. And notice, when they agreed with his doctrine, they were baptized. Look further in this chapter at the 37th verse, Acts 8:37. When the eunuch asks, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip responds like this, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And here's what he says. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that confession, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is a comprehensive statement that includes both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What the eunuch is saying is, I believe not only that Jesus is divine, but he is our representative, God manifest in the flesh, the one who has come to save us from our sins. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And notice, when he states what he believes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Philip went down into the water and baptized the eunuch. Paul understood the theological implications of baptism. And it's interesting that he argued from the basis of that fact to try to correct a problem at the church at Corinth. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at the 29th verse? This is perhaps one of the hardest verses in the New Testament, and especially in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. He speaks of those who were baptized for the dead. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, I don't want to get so technical that I lose you, but the background of 1 Corinthians 15 was that some false teachers were trying to convince the church at Corinth that the resurrection had already passed, that there is no bodily resurrection. They had non-resurrection doctrine in the church at Corinth. The idea was being promoted that the resurrection is perhaps just applied to Jesus, or that it's just a spiritual or mystical resurrection, but not an actual bodily resurrection. And some of the people had been swayed by that idea. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and gives his arguments for the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all men, and particularly of the saints at the second coming of Christ. And one of his arguments is this in verse 29. "Brethren, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you practicing baptism? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" Now don't let the phrase fool you into thinking that people were practicing proxy baptisms. You know, there is a religious group that says that this verse justifies or validates the practice of proxy baptisms, that you can go and be baptized for some deceased loved one to ensure that they go to heaven. This verse does not teach that. That's more akin to sorcery or necromancy than it is to biblical Christianity. I suggest that this verse does not mean that the early church was practicing proxy baptisms. The word "dead" in this verse has reference in the context to Jesus Christ. Christ died. If he's not alive, if he's still dead, then why are you practicing baptism? "What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, here is Paul's argument. Paul says, your practice of baptism and your denial of the doctrine of the resurrection are inconsistent with each other. Because what is baptism? It's a picture of the death. When somebody's baptized, they fold their arms and close their eyes. It's a picture of the death, the burial, and what? The resurrection. You don't leave the candidate in the water, do you? You bring them up out of the water, death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul says, brethren, if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you still practicing baptism? Do you see what his argument is? He understands the theological implications of the act of baptism. It is something that must be consistent with your statement of faith, with what you believe. Paul makes that point here in 1 Corinthians 15:29. There is an example in Acts 19 of rebaptism for theological reasons. Here were people in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, who had been baptized unto John's baptism, but their doctrine was not complete. Now, you say, well, John's baptism was invalid. No, it wasn't. That's not the point of Acts 19. The disciples themselves had John's baptism, didn't they? There's no record that the disciples, except for the Apostle Paul, had any baptism other than John's baptism, and they went out baptizing others according to John chapter 4. John's baptism was not invalid. But you see, these people who had been baptized under John's baptism were rebaptized because their doctrine was not complete. And the point, obviously, is that baptism is not just an experience, but it's a statement of doctrine. It's a confession, not only that you believe, but of what you believe. Listen to this, Acts 19:1. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now, the Bible indicates they had believed. They were true believers. You know, somebody says, well, I believed in the Lord. I felt the love of God in my heart whenever I was baptized in another order. But you see, baptism is a statement of the same gospel that is proclaimed from the pulpit. When we baptize people, they are saying by their baptism, I agree with what is preached in this pulpit. What's the message preached in this pulpit? It is that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, that He did it all. He finished the work, that He completed the work that the Father had given Him. He satisfied the law to a jot and to a tittle. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. Christ alone is the one mediator between God and men. He only is the instrument or the means by which sinners are saved. Isn't that the gospel that I try to preach here? And my beloved, what gospel is pictured in baptism? It is this. Jesus alone died for me. Jesus was buried for me. Jesus was resurrected for me. And He only is my hope. It's the same message. The message of salvation by grace alone. Proclaimed through the ordinance of baptism. That is proclaimed verbally from the pulpit. By the way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, you ever notice there aren't any additions or supplements to the elements on the table? You say, why can't we put some jam on the table to eat with the bread? You know, the bread doesn't satisfy the sweet tooth. And you say, why can't I put some grape jam on it? Well, the reason is because, my friends, that table symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ in His sufferings and death, through His broken body and through His shed blood. And what we are saying, it's not something magic in which we take the bread and it somehow becomes life inside of us. There's no magic, no miracle that is performed like consubstantiation or transubstantiation in the communion service. It's a reminder of the truth that we believe. The communion service is a reminder of the truth that we believe. We're to eat it discerning, understanding the Lord's body. We're to grasp the significance of what it all means. It's a theological statement. And in Acts 19, we read these words, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, were they false believers? No, they were true believers. Were they in the lineage? Had they had John's baptism? Absolutely. But the point is that their understanding was partial. At best, their knowledge was not complete. Their doctrine, if you please, concerning the third person of the Trinity, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was not right. And Paul asked them the question, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You may know that early Baptists were called Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. And this is not a practice that is peculiar to the 19th or the 20th or the 21st century. This is something that Baptist peoples have practiced from earliest days because they understand that gospel baptism is a statement of the gospel that a person believes.
And at that point, because of time constraints, we will step in and pause the message, and God willing, we'll plan to return tomorrow to complete this sermon entitled, We Believe in Keeping Ordinances. I hope that you will join us again tomorrow. If you've not visited Sovereign Grace Publications online, we would invite you to pay that site a visit, look at our selection of books and literature, and other items that we trust will be of interest to you. That web address is sovgrace.net. That's S-O-V as in victory, G-R-A-C-E.net. Have a good and godly day. Now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.